Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line for you. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'd be glad to hear from you in the coming hour. You can call this number. It's 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And most of our lines have lit up, but we do have, it looks like, one line open. Oh, now there's two. Someone hung up. So you can get through if you call now, probably. If not, if you call and the lines are all busy, just call back in a few minutes. And, of course, calls come and go. So lines do open up. We'll talk first of all today to Scott from Phoenix, Arizona. Scott, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I got a question about whether or not Christians should go along with or even tell their children or family or whatever that Santa Claus is real.
Well, I don't recommend it. Some Christians do that, and it works out fine for them and their kids. My dad's experience when he was a kid was a bad one. His parents did tell him there was a Santa Claus, and then when he got older, they forgot to tell him there isn't. And he didn't figure it out on his own. So he got into an argument at school with one of his classmates when he's, I don't know how old he was, maybe second grade or something. And they debated the matter. And, of course, his friend was making fun of him because he still believed in Santa Claus at that age. And my dad, of course, defending his parents' integrity, was saying, no, there is. So he brought the kid home and they asked his mom. He said, Mom, there is a Santa Claus, right? And that she realized then that they had belatedly, they had not yet told him. And so he was very embarrassed in front of his friend. And so he never taught any of us kids that there was a Santa Claus. And it never was a problem to me. When people say, well, you know, the kids like to believe in Santa Claus, it makes it fun. I was talking to somebody else the other day who, like myself, their parents never taught them that there was Santa Claus and yet never had any trouble having fun at Christmas. Christmas was always a favorite holiday. So I don't really see that adding Santa Claus is improving anything as far as a kid's enjoyment of Christmas. And there is at least a possibility that a child whose parents have told them there is a Santa Claus and also has told them there's a God, when they find out there's no Santa Claus, might think, oh, maybe there's not a God either. After all, think how similar Santa Claus is to God. He knows when you're asleep. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. He rewards good behavior. He's everywhere at once. And I mean, he's got a lot of God-like mythological traits, actually. And the kid who discovers eventually that their parents weren't telling them the truth about Santa Claus might translate that in their mind to saying, well, maybe they're not telling me the truth about God either. That apparently doesn't happen all the time. Lots of kids do believe in Santa Claus when they're young, and then when they come to not believe in Santa Claus, they still believe in God. The popular atheists like to mock Christians for that. You say, well, you believe in God, you still believe in Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny? But, of course, I think a lot of kids understand that it's a cultural game that parents play with their kids because kids enjoy it. And I guess a lot of kids don't mind. But I never did believe in Santa Claus because my dad, didn't want to, I guess, risk us having the same kind of crisis he had. And it never was a problem to me. I also never taught my children that there was a Santa Claus for the same reason. I felt like it is a lie. I mean, we might say it's just teasing, but whether it's teasing or a lie, it's not the truth. And I wanted my kids to always know that I would never tell them an untruth knowingly. And so, my own experience, my own family background and so forth has been to not tell children that there's a Santa Claus. But, when parents do it, sometimes it turns out okay for them. But I if someone asks me, I just say, why? Why bother with it? Why bother with the Santa Claus thing? It does tend to distract from the focus on the birth of Jesus, although belief in Santa Claus and the story of Jesus' birth often are blended in the sense that, families have both of them as a focus. But it's I don't know that the belief in Santa Claus adds anything to the focus on the birth of Jesus. If anything, it probably distracts in some cases.
Yeah, so, I had a kind of a family fallout a few years back because I was I always went along with it, and, you know, I didn't say anything, but it really bothered me a few years ago when they were telling their, well, this came from Santa Claus, and I thought the same thing as you did, is that song where he sees you when you're sleeping and he knows when you're awake and yeah. all that kind of stuff. And I said, well, that kind of sounds like God, you know?
Yeah, I don't judge people who raise their kids with that belief in the early years, but I don't. It's just not me. It's not me to tell my kids something like that.
All right, I hear it.
All right, I appreciate your call, Scott. Let's talk to Steve from Lakewood, Washington. Steve, good to hear from you.
Yes, good afternoon. I have two separate questions, and we'll take them one at a time, please, so you remember
okay.
the second one later.
Sure.
Thank you. So if you know, God created Adam and Eve, and they lived much longer than us. We know that. And, you know, their stature was supposedly bigger than us, and they probably were much healthier and stronger than we are. So doesn't it stand to presume that they were smarter than us, too? And if they were smarter than us, doesn't it also stand to reason that they'd be technology savvy? I mean, be smarter than us to be able to be smarter than we do right now with our technology? How come they didn't have stuff like cars and airplanes and trains and rockets and or even guns? We only hear of like spears and swords and all that stuff. Anyway,
maybe they were that much smarter than us that they avoided those things. But you know, the guys, you know, I've understood that the highest corporate executives in Apple and Microsoft and places like that they won't let their kids have iPhones, and they won't let their kids have video game stuff because they know they're addictive and so forth. And, you know, it may be that if we were a wiser people, although we have the ability to do a lot of technological stuff, we might be smart enough not to. I don't really know. I'll say this. I don't know of any legends that Adam and Eve were larger than us. Certainly they lived longer than we do, 930 years in Adam's case. And so did other people after them. But as far as being smarter, I think they probably were. I mean, what was it? We use like 5% of our brains, most of us. What if God made Adam and Eve using 100% of their brains? Boy, they'd be almost like superhuman intellects. But on the other hand, we don't really have much information about their superior knowledge. It would be the problem is that, of course, when they sinned, their intellect was darkened, the Bible says. You know, it doesn't say it about Adam and Eve, but it says about the rest of us that sin has darkened our intellect. I'm sure that happened to them too. And at least twisted it enough that whatever ingenuity they did have was turned not necessarily to the best of purposes. However, we do have to figure that somebody figured out how to farm. Somebody figured out how to do some of this stuff that ancient people did that, you know, we just take it for granted because it's passed down through the centuries. But I often wonder who was the first person, you know, to figure out that this natural product could be used for this medicinal purpose or whatever. And, they were curious and inventive people, no doubt. Now, some people have said that you can find artifacts from pre-flood civilization, like a human skull that has a hole cut in it neatly for brain surgery or something like that. Now, I people who say that kind of thing are probably trying to prove exactly what you're asking, that, you know, there was high technological knowledge and so forth before the time of the flood. And maybe there was, although I wouldn't say that kind of an artifact would necessarily prove the point. It might be that people were eating other people's brains instead of operating on them. So we don't know much about that, but they apparently did not have, you know, cars and airplanes and things like that, because obviously the artifacts would show, you know, aluminum and steel and things like that instead of stones and bronze and things like that. So maybe they're just smart enough not to do that. Of course, Adam and Eve themselves would have no use for an airplane. Where are you going to go? You know, there's no one to visit. They're alone on the earth. And I think the families were pretty much for several generations pretty close to each other, probably high speed travel wouldn't have any value to them. And I'm not even sure they'd even think about it. And think about, really, how long it took modern man to come up with that kind of stuff. If you go back to the beginning of the 1800s, people have been around almost 6,000 years since the fall, and they're still using horse-drawn carriages, and they still don't have any power except animal power and wind power to power things. Then, of course, they come up with the, you know, steam engine and then the internal combustion engine. Then they've got jet engines and they've got nuclear power. I mean, all of that's been in 200 years or so. And, you know, it's amazing to think that mankind, who had brains as highly as developed as ours, would go 6,000 years without any of that stuff, you know? And, you know, the person, I heard somewhere that, you know, when George Washington died, it took 2 weeks for the news of his death to get through the colonies. You know, 2 weeks, because that's how fast, that's the fastest a horse rider could go. That's only a few hundred years ago. So it's amazing how long it took modern man to come up with any kind of technology. So even if Adam and Eve were a lot smarter than us, they may not have ever envisioned or thought of these kinds of things. They may have seen no need for them. Anyway, that I'm only speculating because we don't know. You had another question.
Okay, thank you. My other question is, you know, I have an Adventist friend who I keep debating with, and he keeps telling me that there's a scripture that says that there can be no self-interpretation of the Bible. Well, I kept asking where the passage actually was, and he kept not being able to find it himself, but he said he knew it was there because he read it. Well, I finally kept searching myself, and I finally found it. And I think I found it. It's 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, which says, knowing this
that is,
first, that no...
That is the verse he's thinking of. Yeah, that's the verse he's thinking of.
Cool.
He's misinterpreting it. You know, what Peter is saying, Peter's talking about where prophecy came from. He's not talking about what we are allowed to do or not do with it. He's not talking about us interpreting it. What he says is, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture, he's referring to the Old Testament prophecies, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. That says, is of any. Of means from. It doesn't mean for. The Roman Catholic Church and other churches have often said you are not allowed to interpret the Scripture for yourself because Scripture is not of any private interpretation. I think they assume that that means it's not for private interpretation. But he's not talking about what it's for. He's talking about what it's of, what it's from. He's saying prophecy in the Old Testament did not arise from the private or personal opinions and interpretations of the prophets. He goes on and explains what they were from. He says it's not of any private interpretation, but for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So he's telling where prophecy comes from, not what we are allowed to do or not allowed to do. It's interesting. The Roman Catholic Church has always said that, you know, only the priests, only the trained clergy are really, you know, can really safely interpret Scripture. And that's why until the 1950s or 60s, or maybe even close to the 70s, the Roman Catholic Church basically discouraged Catholics from reading the Bible. Now, that their position has changed on that in the last generation or so. But my Catholic friends, when I was in junior high, their church was discouraging them, and Catholics were generally discouraged from reading the Bible. They were afraid there'd be another Martin Luther come along, I think, because Martin Luther read the Bible and got the Catholics in all kinds of trouble. Of course, he was a Bible teacher at the University of Wittenberg. But the point is that, you know, they'd say, well, you can't interpret it for yourself. That's not safe. Let the professionals interpret it for you. Well, who taught them to do it? Well, their teachers did. And who taught their teachers? Well, someone had to interpret it at the beginning. And what special powers did they have? The truth is the Bible was written for common people to understand. It was written largely to peasants, largely illiterate. And it was to be read out loud to them, and they're supposed to understand it. And frankly, a person who's barely literate but who's intelligent can make good sense of the Scriptures. They're not written in some kind of mystical, esoteric language. They're written in the common language of the people of the time, and the words or the meanings had the normal meanings, and sentence structure is the same. The grammar is the same. Anyone can read the Bible attentively and understand the majority of what it says rather easily. Now, there are difficult passages, and these are disputed. And different scholars on different sides of an issue can have equal credentials and still see it differently, because some passages are, they're either ambiguous in themselves, or they're part of a stream of thought that has other passages that modify it, and they're not all synthesizing it all together the same. And so you get different theological camps. But these are never differences about important things, at least the most important things. The most important thing is to follow Jesus. And frankly, anyone can read what Jesus said and obey him. That's doesn't take an intellectual. But many, I guess the Seventh-day Adventists were that way too. But where did they think that Ellen G. White got her interpretations? Was she privately interpreting it herself? Every time somebody says, well, you're not allowed to interpret the Bible for yourself, they're assuming that they or whoever they learned from or going back far enough in their movement, someone was interpreting it for themselves and got it right. Well, if they got it right, why can't you or I?
Mm-hmm. Yep. Okay, well, thank you very much, Steve.
All right. Thanks, Steve, for your call. Bye now. Let's see. We've got Gary from Pontiac, Michigan. Hey, Gary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you, Steve. I thought you got on early here in Michigan, and that would be good if you got on in the morning. You had, a tape program of a man was talking about salvation. And
I don't know what time I'm on on your station.
You
got a question? Yes,
I do.
Okay, go ahead.
The man was talking about salvation, and scriptures would explain that godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, and who is really saved today and who's a true believer. And in Romans, the first two chapters, I suggest that everybody read it. I think you would agree with me that if a person is truly saved, they become a slave or servant of Christ, right?
Right. Well, that's what we're bought with a price. We're not our own, the Bible says. Yeah.
And a lot of people, they want to have their own will and their own way, and they don't really want to follow fully the Lord. And that's sad, but our churches are filled with people like that don't know what
sure.
to do professionally.
So what would your question be?
Well, a true profession would be your body, your soul, your spirit, and your mind would be changed. Is that correct?
That doesn't sound like a question, Gary. Are you preaching a sermon for me?
Well, I'm asking you if you agree with that. I mean,
okay, yeah, I agree. I definitely agree that when you're born again, you are changed. That's what converted means. The word convert means to change. Like when you convert 110 to 220, you change something. If you are converted, you're different. Yeah.
So a person, when they're truly born again, they have truly repented, and they turn to the Lord to give their whole life to Him, right?
Well, that's what being converted is, yeah.
That's what a true conversion is. But a lot of people, I find, I do a lot of witnessing on that, and they go to church when they feel like it. They don't take it serious. See, when I'm older, I'm 71, so the old timers used to have a lot of service, a lot of church, things for the young people and other things like that. You probably were raised in that too, and a lot of prayer. So a lot of churches need a lot of prayer instead of a lot of worship.
Gary, it sounds like you're not really asking questions. You're more or less,
I'm trying to find out if you agree.
Well, I agree with a lot of what you said. Yes. Thank you for calling. I mean, frankly, among our listeners, I'm sure there are thousands of people who see things wrong with the church, and they'd like to get on my radio show and use this opportunity to tell the church what's wrong with them. And that's fine. I mean, if I let you. But the main purpose of the program is for you to ask questions or, of course, to challenge me if you want to. I invite you to call if you disagree with me and to challenge something I believe. That's fine, too. But, most of the time when people call to give sermonettes, there are things that I agree with, and therefore, it's not a disagreement and it's not a question. So we have a lot of people calling who actually do have questions. So I want to get to them if I can. William from Connecticut, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call today.
Sure.
Steve, I have one comment and one question. The comment comes from a caller from last Friday, where they were questioning the whereabouts of heaven. Someone had told them that heaven was inside of them. And I was just wondering if it was as clear as Genesis chapter 1, verses 6 through 8 and the second day of creation.
Well, I mentioned that, there are three different zones that are called heaven in the Bible. There's the zone around the earth that we call our atmosphere, where the birds fly in the heavens and the clouds are in the heavens and so forth. Then there's the starry heavens out beyond our atmosphere. That's what we call outer space. And then there's that spiritual realm where God is, which is God's throne is in the heaven, and the angels in heaven and things like that. That's not outer space and it's not the atmosphere. It's more of the Bible says in him we live and move and have our being. So he's not far from us. He's not out, through some dark hole somewhere. Heaven is all three of those things in the Bible. I mean, not in every passage, but the same word is used when speaking about those three different things.
It's the firmament above us,
That's the atmosphere. Yeah. There's okay. Waters above the firmament, waters below. That between the waters below and the waters above is what we call the atmosphere, and that's also called heaven. Yeah.
Yes, thank you. And I have one question for you with regards to if you believe it's righteous for somebody to pick and choose events in the Bible to believe in, or if they someone should, you know, if you believe in the Bible, you believe in all the contents from start to finish, beginning to end.
Well, when we talk about believing, there are things in the Bible that are parables, like Jesus told parables. Do I believe those stories? Well, I believe he told them. Do I believe that there was an actual man who had a prodigal son who went and ate with pigs and came home? I don't think Jesus is telling us that there was an actual case. I think he's made up a story in order for us to understand the love of God for the sinners who've gone away and who returned him. Jesus made up these parables to illustrate spiritual things. And, you know, do I believe them? Well, you've got to believe them as they are intended. If we say, well, Jesus is telling us there was an actual guy he knew that this happened to, I think we may not be taking it the way he wants us to. If we say, well, Jesus really told this story and it really contains the truth that he's trying to get across, we should believe that. But it's, in the ninth chapter of Judges, one of the only surviving son of Gideon tells a story about trees that went looking for a king among themselves. And they approached these different trees and said, will you be king over us? And these trees gave different excuses and so forth. This is not intended to be understood as a true story. Trees don't need kings, and they don't go looking for kings, and they don't talk to each other. So the story is what we call a fable, like Aesop's fables. But if you recognize that fables and metaphors and parables, as well as historical narrative, are among the things that the Bible includes, because it's a wide range of literature, then we should believe what it says in the sense that we believe what it's trying to say and we agree with it. The Psalms, for example, are written in poetry, and they'll describe how God, made the earth come out of the sea by shaping it with his hands like a potter. But Genesis says he just spoke and it happened. So we have to understand that in poetry, it's impressionistic. The study of the Bible is frankly like the study of any kind of literature, especially ancient literature. All modern literature uses the same conventions as ancient literature does in that respect. Poets today write in non-literal terms. We have metaphors and similes, and we have parables and analogies and things we make up to illustrate something, and all that can be found in the Bible. But having taken those things into consideration, and once we've gotten at what a passage is trying to say, should a person believe it? I would say yes. And is it wrong for them to pick and choose what they will believe and what they won't? I would say they're wrong. But we have to remember, too, the Bible to us is 66 books that have long been recognized as belonging to a collection. This collection wasn't completed in terms of the recognition of all 66 books as belonging to it until about 397 at the Council of Carthage. So the church was around for almost 400 years. All those books that are in our Bible were around, but they weren't all, not everyone was sure whether the book of Hebrews, for example, belonged in the Bible because they didn't know who wrote it. It's anonymous. They weren't sure if the book of Jude should be in there because no one knew Jude to be an apostle. The book of Revelation was questioned for a long time because the John who wrote it was thought to be maybe a different John than the apostle John. Now, those are kind of things they considered. Second Peter was thought perhaps not to be really written by Peter because the grammar and the writing style was different than First Peter. Now, those kinds of questions led a number of people in the first four centuries of the Christian church to question some of those books as to whether they were genuine or whether they belonged in the Bible. Now, fortunately, the evidence that they looked at very carefully eventually led the church to accept them, and I think they should because I think they are genuine. But it took a while for some of those books to be universally recognized. I would say this, that in the years that the church wasn't sure if Revelation or Hebrews or 2 Peter or Jude belonged in the Bible, there were some churches that did accept them. Those books were all accepted by some churches from the very beginning. Some were not so sure they were apostolic, and so they weren't sure if they should go in. But the point is those books passed the final cut. There were a lot of other books that didn't and shouldn't. The Epistle of Barnabas, the Shepherd of Hermas, the some of these other books, the Didache, there were people who wanted to see those added to the New Testament, but they didn't get in because, you know, in the final analysis, they weren't written by the apostles or prophets. So I think that the church finally did come up with the right list, and I accept all the books of the Bible and believe them. But if you had been living in that first four centuries and you said, well, I don't know if I accept what Jude said, or I don't know if I accept what Revelation said, you would be in the company of a lot of Christian churches that had not yet decided whether they are. But I do believe that a person should responsibly say, I'm going to believe what the Bible says, if at least instead of just picking and choosing what I want to believe. In other words, to say, I'll take part of what Jesus said, but I won't take the other part of what Jesus said, is to not respect the Word of God, in my opinion. I would say, yes, that is wrong. Now, listen, I have to take a break for about a minute, and then we'll be back. We have another 30 minutes ahead. Don't go away. We have most of our lines full still, and we'll be getting to these calls after this short break. We do this in order to let you know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported program. Some stations only carry the first half of the program. Some carry the second half. So we just want you to know the program is supported by listeners. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can take anything there for free, or you can donate from there if you want to. And we'll be back in 30 seconds to take 30 minutes more of your calls.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com, where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you have a different view from the host and want to bring that up for conversation, feel free to give me a call at this number. It's 844-484-5737. Once again, that number is 844-484-5737. And we'll go directly to the phones and talk to Rodney from Detroit, Michigan. Hey, Rodney, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Before I ask the question, I just wanted to make sure. I've been listening to you here for a little bit. I'm not really sure, like, I got bits and pieces of things that you believe and stuff like. Am I correct in saying that you believe that Revelation is not talking about a future tribulation period?
Right. I believe Revelation, I take a view that's called partial preterism, which is that there is the second coming of Christ yet to come that is mentioned in Revelation, but it's not primarily about the end times. It's primarily, in my opinion, about prophecies that were fulfilled in the first century.
Okay, so you believe that, like, part of it's just talking about stuff already fulfilled?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, like, I'm trying to understand why you'd believe that, because, like, I know, like, we know that, like, the book of Revelation and, like, the book of Daniel, like, is very closely intertwined. And, like, when I read Daniel, and, like, when he talks about the, you know, Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the image of the, and, you know, it talks about, like, the four kingdoms.
The four empires, the head of gold.
And then And we do know, like, that in the book of Daniel says, like, the last kingdom would be the very last kingdom before Christ would establish his kingdom on earth. It says, like, in the times of these kings will, something like Christ will establish his kingdom. Now, we do know, like, in Daniel 7, it talks about the four beasts, and the fourth beast had 10 horns, which kind of relates very good to Revelation 13, where it says that beast had 10 horns. So I believe, like, it seems very obvious that it would be talking about the same kingdom. And we do know that the book of Daniel talks about that in the time of that kingdom that Christ would set up his kingdom. So, but what I really don't understand is, like, there's a lot of things in Revelation that I don't see how you could see that it's stuff that has not been fulfilled yet. Like, when it talks about stars falling to the earth, and, like, part of the sun was dark and part of the moon was dark.
We have to understand that both Daniel and Revelation are written in highly symbolic language. After all, you mentioned Daniel chapter 2, where there's an image with a head of gold and a chest of silver and a belly of bronze and legs of iron and feet of iron and clay, and then a stone that represents the kingdom of God. The head of gold represents Babylon. The chest of silver represents the Media-Persian Empire. Now, the Media-Persian Empire is not a chest of an image made of silver. That's a symbol. These are symbolic. When in Daniel 7, the same four kingdoms are compared to a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a beast with 10 horns that comes out of the sea. These also represent the Babylonian, Media-Persian, Grecian, and Roman empires, but they aren't literally lions and leopards and things like that. What we see is that it's called apocalyptic imagery, that Daniel had apocalyptic visions, and Nebuchadnezzar apparently in his dreams. And these, what you have to do is understand what the symbols represent, because they're symbolic. And likewise, Revelation. Revelation's written in symbols. You can't really have a real star fall to the earth. Stars are thousands of times larger than the earth. How can you have stars falling to the earth? You have to have the stars representing something, and the falling of the stars represents something. And that's how the symbolism of the Revelation is. Everything in there, frankly, there's about 500 symbols from the Old Testament that are reused in the book of Revelation. And you mentioned similarities between Daniel and Revelation. That's true. A lot of the symbols from Daniel are reused in the Revelation. But there's even more symbols from, like, certain other books, Ezekiel and Zechariah and things like that, used in Revelation. And what you have to do is recognize that the writer of Revelation, right, who is the Holy Spirit, is assuming that the readers, that they are familiar with these Old Testament images, and they recognize symbols that were used previously by previous prophets. Now, the image of the beast in Revelation 13 is a composite of all four of Daniel's beasts. Daniel's four beasts were a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a beast with 10 horns. The beast in Revelation 13 is like a leopard. It's got feet like a bear. It's got a mouth like a lion, and it's got 10 horns. It also has seven heads, which is a new feature, but you can see that the features of all four of Daniel's beasts are wrapped up together into the one beast in Revelation. So I believe that that's got to be taken into consideration. As far as the... As far as your question about the kingdom of Christ being set up, Jesus set up his kingdom when he was here. And that was during the Roman Empire, which is the fourth beast in Daniel chapter 7 and the fourth metal, the legs of iron in Daniel 2. So it was it says in Daniel 2:44, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. So it was the days of those kings, the last of which were the Romans. And it was during the time of the Roman Empire that Jesus established his kingdom. So I believe that, Jesus said he did, and the New Testament says he did. So, I don't see any reason to postpone that out to some future date. He established his kingdom, but he said it's like a mustard seed that starts out real small and grows large, which it's been doing for the past 2,000 years. Daniel described it as a little stone that grows into a great mountain to fill the whole earth, which is the same kind of image. Jesus established it. It was a little kingdom, a little stone, just him and his disciples, like a mustard seed. And like that stone growing into a great mountain to fill the earth, or the mustard seed growing to a great plant, it has spread through the preaching of the gospel. It has grown. It has filled the whole earth. It is now, it now commands the loyalty of about a quarter of the world's population. And there's more to come in the future. So I don't really have a problem with seeing these things taking place in the past when Jesus was here. Now, as far as lots of things in Revelation that people say, well, that can't have happened because that's too sensational. I mean, when was there ever a time when a third of the ocean turned to blood, or all the ocean turned to blood, or there were 100-pound hailstones pelting the earth, or things like that, or locusts that had tails like scorpions and hair like women and faces like men and breastplates of iron and so forth. When did that ever happen? Well, that depends. It depends on how literally you're taking those images. All of those images come from the Old Testament, and all of them are found in the Old Testament in passages that are symbolically describing places, things like the fall of ancient Babylon, the fall of Egypt to the Assyrians, the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians or the Assyrians. I mean, these are images that the Bible has used symbolically in the Old Testament prophets, and they're being combined in new ways in the book of Revelation, but they are no more literal in the book of Revelation than they were when they first appeared in the prophets that supplied the images to the book of Revelation.
Well, like, what about like when it says like a third of the sun was darkened and a third of the moon?
Symbolic.
Like there's a lot of things that seem like it hasn't happened yet. You know, I don't see how somebody could take that and say, well, these things have already been fulfilled. And I understand the book of Revelation is about symbology. Like I understand all that.
No, I don't think you understand what I'm saying about it, though. And that's okay. I mean, you don't have to agree with me, but I don't think you're understanding, because I just said those things are symbolic. And you're saying, well, how could that have happened? Well, it depends on what it is it symbolizes. It could, if what it is symbolizing did happen, then it's been fulfilled. The question is, what was it symbolizing? And that is something that is not easily answered, and you'll get lots of different answers about it. But the point is, if it is symbolic of something that has already happened, then it's already been fulfilled. That's the point I'm making. Now, if you say, but the sun's never literally been darkened a third, true, and I'm not talking about a literal darkening of the sun, I'm talking about symbolism. But if a person is uncomfortable with symbolism and says, I want to take it literally, well, they can do so if they want to. If you want to believe the world was sown to be ruled by an animal that has 7 heads and 10 horns, literally, I'm looking for that one. You know, maybe it's going to be a result of cloning.
Revelation tells us that the beast is a man. Like it describes it itself. Like if the Revelation interprets itself in a lot of areas also.
In some cases.
Horns and stuff.
Right. Yeah. In some cases it does. And in fact, it tells the readers. In Revelation 13:18, it says that the readers themselves who lived in the first century, remember John's readers were living in the first century. They were the seven churches in Asia Minor, which is Turkey today, and those churches are not there anymore. In fact, those cities mostly are not there anymore. Those original readers were told in Revelation 13:18 that if they were wise, they could calculate and discover the name of the beast, because the number was the number of his name. Now, that means that the beast was somebody that people living in the first century could recognize if they knew how to calculate what the number of his name meant, which would, of course, go ahead.
I think like the Bible like speaks to all of us through the ages, like when it says he that has wisdom, let him calculate the number of the beast. I believe he could be talking to us like through the ages, too. Like, I don't believe
that would
mean
nothing.
Take the Bible.
It would mean nothing to the original readers then, right?
I don't know.
Well, that's it. We know the book of Revelation is an epistle, just like the book of Romans or 1 Corinthians is an epistle. Now, when you read a book like 1 Corinthians, you know that the original readers are the ones that the writer is trying to communicate with. Now, when you read in Corinthians that there's a man living with his father's wife immorally, or that there's people getting drunk at communion, or that there's people speaking wildly in tongues without any discipline in the church, you realize that, well, that's not in my church. It was in the Corinthian church. Now, there might be churches today where things like that are happening, in which case the instructions Paul gave the Corinthians would be good for us to apply to our situation too. But we have to realize that every epistle primarily speaks to the circumstances of its original readers. An epistle only has value to us as a secondary application. We can see, okay, we have some of the same problems they have. We have some of the same confusion they have, and we can see what Paul said to them, and we can get that settled here for our church too. Because, frankly, the churches in the book of Revelation and the churches in Paul's time were, you know, they do have their parallels in modern times. And so we can apply biblical principles that he gave to those original readers to our own circumstances. But we can't reasonably take an epistle written by John in this case, or Paul or Peter or James, and say, this has no relevance to the original readers. And especially when Revelation repeatedly says, these are things that must shortly take place. If you read the opening verse, it says that this was shown to John to give the people, to let them know things that must shortly take place. In chapter 1, verse 3, it says these things are about to happen. It says the time is near. In Revelation 22:10, at the end of the book, the angel told John, do not seal up the words of this book because the time is at hand. Now, that's an interesting contrast with Daniel. Daniel 12:10, the angel told Daniel, seal up the book because it's not going to be fulfilled anytime soon. You're going to go to your death, and in the end of time, you'll rise up in your own estate, but you just seal up the book because it's not for now. In other words, the book you wrote is going to be relevant later, not now, so seal it up and put it aside. But John is told the opposite. John said, don't seal up the book of Revelation. The time is at hand. So you know, he's given the exact opposite instructions that Daniel's given, because Daniel is told his prophecies will not soon take place. And John is told his will. Now, of course, he's writing to people in the first century. And if they didn't take place shortly after that, then he was certainly leading them astray, you know.
Right.
So anyway, you know, I don't have time to go on because my lines are full, but I do. I've written a 600-page book on the book of Revelation called Revelation Four Views. If you want to pick that up, I don't sell books. You can't buy it from me. I'm not even asking you to buy it anywhere else, but you can go on my online. All my lectures are free. I have verse by verse lectures through the book of Revelation. I deal with every verse, every problem you've got. And it's free at the website, thenarrowpath.com.
Okay.
I appreciate your call.
All right. Thank you.
All right. God bless you. All right. Let's talk next to Lou from Hartford, Connecticut. Lou, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Merry Christmas and Happy New Year.
Same to you.
Thank you. My question is, in Luke 17:3, Jesus says to rebuke a brother or sister who sins against you, and if they repent, forgive them. But can you talk about why, or maybe why he doesn't also mention the rebuking and repentance when he discusses forgiveness in Matthew 6:14-15 and Mark 11:25?
Yeah, especially Mark 11:25, because in Mark 11:25, Jesus says, when you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against someone, that your heavenly Father may also forgive you your trespasses. So Jesus actually says, if you just remember that somebody, you need to forgive someone, just do it. And that's different than Luke 17:3, where he says, if your brother sins against you, go and confront him. And if he repents, forgive him. So you've got, in a sense, a teaching in Mark and presumably in Matthew 6, which you mentioned also when he's given the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus just says, kind of routinely forgive people, just do it, you know. And then he says in Luke, now you go tell your brother he's done the wrong thing, and if he repents, then forgive him. So it sounds like, you know, there's some complexity being added to the whole process. I'll tell you what I think. And that's, of course, the best I can do. I'm the world's greatest authority on my own opinion. But some would disagree, perhaps. I think that Jesus is talking about the two aspects of forgiveness that we all know when we have somebody offends us. First, the first is that we want to be reconciled with them. We decide not to hold it against them. We decide to love them unconditionally. They've done something wrong that could irritate us, but we simply decide, as Jesus said, to love your enemies, do good to those who persecute you, bless those who curse you, and so forth. You just kind of unilaterally forgive, just because that's the spirit of Jesus, and that's what you want to do because you love them. It's a function of love towards somebody that you don't hold it against them. On the other hand, just because you've decided you're not going to hold something against them and be angry with them and not love them, that doesn't mean you're going to trust them again. If this is someone you used to trust and now they've betrayed you, yeah, you're not going to be vulnerable to them again unless you think they've changed. And so there's the secondary aspect of forgiveness. The first of it just goes on in your heart. You just love them in spite of their adversarial activity towards you. But you don't trust them again. You can't restore the relationship until you find out if they're still going to do that kind of thing, because you'll just rather not trust someone if they're not trustworthy. And so that's where you go to confront them. That's to restore the relationship. You see, the first forgiveness is in the heart. The second is in the relationship, and both are necessary. You need it for yourself to be forgiven in your heart, that you want to forgive people in your heart because you don't want to walk around with resentment and bitterness, and you don't want God to not forgive you. But on the other hand, there's no obligation for you to trust anybody, especially not untrustworthy people who've demonstrated themselves to be betrayers, but you might want to restore them. Jesus wants you to try. And so he says, go and confront them. Tell them they did the wrong thing. See if they'll change. If they do, then you more like officially, you know, it's what was just done in your heart, in your disposition toward them, is now done officially, externally. The relationship has hope. There's hope for the relationship now, because they now have said, if they repent, that means they say, I did a wrong thing. That was a bad thing to do. I do not want to do that anymore. I'm terribly sorry about that. Forgive me. Well, then you forgive them. And you realize, okay, nobody's perfect, and they don't really intend to do that kind of thing. They haven't positioned themselves as my permanent enemy. They just acted badly. You know, so there's a forgiveness that involves love, and there's a forgiveness that involves trust. You are required to love, but you're not required to trust. If you love somebody but don't trust them, well, you're okay in your heart, but the relationship is still broken. But if you love them, you also want to be able to trust them if possible. And so you go and see if you can be reconciled. Now, Jesus said there in Luke 17, if your brother repents when you confront him, forgive him. But he doesn't say there what to do if he doesn't repent. What then? Well, Matthew 18 tells us that. In Matthew 18, 15 through 17, Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go to him. Same teaching. And it says, if he hears you, you've won your brother. Okay, good. That's the same teaching as Luke 17. But then Jesus said, but if he doesn't hear you, if he doesn't repent, then take two or more witnesses. And if he repents then, it's all good. But if he doesn't, then bring it before the whole church. And if he won't hear the church, then let him be to you like a tax collector or a heathen, Jesus said. In other words, you really try to restore this relationship. It's not just enough that your heart is clean. It's that you want that relationship repaired because God wants it repaired. And so you do what you can to get that person to repent. If they won't repent on a private conversation, you keep working on them. You bring some other friends into the picture and say, listen, let them all appeal to him. And if you won't hear them, then it becomes a matter for the whole church to be concerned with, Jesus said. If you won't hear them, well, then you give up on it. You've done your best. And that's, so when Jesus talks about forgiveness, it's a more complex set of issues than what we might think. It's some sets of his teaching have to do strictly with keeping our heart clean, making sure I'm giving up my right to retaliate. I'm giving up my right to even the score. I'm going to let him have this point, you know, but I'm not going to trust him again unless I can find out that he's not going to do this kind of stuff regularly. And for that, I have to go and confront him and see how he feels about it. If he repents, well, then we can give him another chance. That's what Jesus is teaching.
All right. Thank you, Steve. Appreciate it.
Okay, brother. Thanks for your call. All right. Ken from Vancouver, BC. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Brother Steve, I want to ask you to write down two words as quickly as you will. Dispensational hyphen replacement. Can you just write that down? Dispensational hyphen replacement.
I don't have a pen, but I can remember those two words.
Oh, okay. Yeah. And then one more set of two words, and that is dispensational hyphen reversal.
Okay.
Okay. Now, the thing is, you don't have the advantage of writing it down, so it'd be a little harder. But again, dispensational hyphen replacement is the first one. Second one, dispensational hyphen reversal. Okay. Now, what is your, without me giving any explanation, do you have like an impression of what I just said?
Well, I'm familiar with the expression replacement theology. I'm not sure if that's what you mean by the word replacement.
Yeah, well, I'll just say, brother, that what I'm trying to say basically is, and if you were able to write it down on paper, it'd be much easier, but like obviously it's kind of difficult.
I've got it in my head, but go ahead. Yeah.
Oh, okay, but what I'm saying, brother, is that I totally agree with you on the idea of fulfillment or what you call remnant theology. But I prefer, I totally agree with you, like, and the way you explain it, like over the last few months since you've been accessible to our radio station, it's just so clear and so undeniable that it just really grieves me, frankly, that there are so many in the what I call the dispensational reversal theology camp who absolutely completely ignore the very clear and simple teaching. I'm not a very smart boy, but when you explain it, it's just so easy and so undeniable to understand that these intellectual leaders of the dispensational reversal theology, like, they're willingly ignorant. Like, 'cause the thing is, there's no way you can miss it. There's no way you can miss it. So it really grieves me that there are so many in that camp who are really willingly
ignorant.
For the sake
of our listeners who don't know what you're referring to, what is it they're willingly ignorant about?
They're willingly ignorant about the whole concept of what you and I know and many others know as fulfillment remnant theology. And of course, obviously,
okay.
Romans 9 through 11, Galatians 3.
Okay. So what is your question for me?
Okay, so basically, Steve, what I'm saying is that I believe to help those people, like it's really good to have a term which is recognizable and also descriptive. So to me, the term dispensational replacement, theology. It's already a term that they're familiar with, which is good. And the term dispensational hyphen replacement pertains to the fact that the replacement is of the dispensation, not of any promises God made. It's simply of the replacement of the dispensation of the law to the dispensation of grace. The dispensational reversal theology is simply that, yes, they believe, as we do, that there's different dispensations, but they want to reverse the dispensation of grace back to the dispensation of the animal sacrifices, which is really, you know, at best ridiculous and at worst blasphemous, frankly. And,
yeah,
and
I hear
so, yeah, so
okay,
what I'm saying, what I'm
so
saying,
I,
very,
we
very
don't
quickly,
have very much time here. Only have minutes.
Okay, but listen, Brad, I just want to say that would you not say, though, that the term dispensational-replacement theology is good in that it's recognizable and it also is descriptive, as opposed to fulfillment theology, which is not very recognizable or descriptive?
Well, the problem with the idea of replacement theology is it is descriptive in the mind of a dispensationalist of a certain thing, but they don't have the thing clearly formulated. They believe that replacement theology is the replacement of Israel with the church. And, of course, they think in terms of institutional church and institutional Israel. And whereas the better way of labeling it is fulfillment, that is that God has fulfilled the promises he made to Israel in the church, which was originally, for the first many years of its existence, the faithful remnant of Israel. The first several years of Christianity, all the Christians were Jews, and they were the faithful remnant in Israel, and God fulfilled his promises of the Messiah to those who believed in him. And therefore, the church, which originally was just Jewish Christians, until eventually Gentiles were allowed to be in, the church was not a replacement of Israel. It is it's the fulfillment of the promises that God made to Israel, that he would send a Messiah. Any Jew who does not have Jesus does not have a Messiah, and therefore they have unfulfilled promises that God made. He promised a Messiah, but they don't have one. So the Jew who has come to Christ is a fulfilled Jew, and God has fulfilled his promise, and they recognize that, and they come into that fulfilled reality by becoming Christians. Now, Gentiles have been added to that, just like Gentiles could be added to Israel in the Old Testament. A person could be circumcised and become a Jew if they wanted to. And the same is true with the remnant, the faithful remnant. Gentiles, without being circumcised, can be part of that remnant. And that's that remnant, both the Jews and the Gentiles who've joined them, are the church. We're not talking, of course, about the institutional church, like the Catholic Church or Protestant Church. We're just talking about the body of Christ. The body of Christ is comprised of the faithful remnant of Israel and any Gentiles who have joined them in their faith in the Jewish Messiah. And therefore, yeah, the promises have been fulfilled. Dispensationalism does not believe the promises of God have been fulfilled. They believe that those are to be fulfilled in a millennial reign of Christ at the end of time. And that's what I don't find the Bible necessarily to teach. I'm sorry I'm out of time, and my apologies to callers who are waiting and would like to be on, but this is only Monday. I will be on live tomorrow, but Wednesday, New Year's Day, I guess we're going to play a recorded program. The studio will be closed. So we'll be live every day this week except for Wednesday, and I hope you'll join us again tomorrow. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website. It is, of course, tax deductible to donate. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Lots of resources there, hundreds, thousands even of resources. They're all free, but you can donate at thenarrowpath.com. Have a good evening. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.